Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? Says Jesus. No, but division. Father against son, mother against daughter. Why read such a saying on this day with babies' heads yet wet? Why ask a mother to read such a saying? One reason is that we have undertaken to read everything in these four chapters of Luke and have been doing so since July. If we were to ignore what doesn't meet the Hallmark card standard, we'd really make ourselves and our emotions the guide and the God. Another reason is only here in these four chapters does Jesus speak of baptism. Only here. And it is an act whose meaning may have wafted away from us some time ago, even as the tender hairs of our tiny heads were drying. But we're not children. We can never worry too much about attending to what's in the scripture. We'll learn from this word about baptism and division. I have come to bring not peace, but division, says Jesus. What can this mean? True, the words might belong to the early church. Some of you have done these kinds of studies. You understand that after the year 70 AD, when Rome had destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, Jews who believed that Jesus was Messiah and Jews who did not, who were far more numerous, went separate ways. And the Christ-believing, Jesus-believing Jews tended to be angry and afraid of the larger number. But if that's the reason that we have this scripture, then frankly, division gets to keep its old title. It just means the same old thing it has always meant, like a boxer defending his championship. Division is just what separates the good from the bad, us from them. It is civilization's oldest story that might makes right. But unless you like your religion violent the way some preachers blow it on the TV, there is no good news in division of that kind. And yet Jesus says, I have come to bring not peace, but division. What can he mean? From the very first, the growth of a child involves, to a very great degree, an increasing capacity for division. In the beginning, there was cell division, right? Even before that first cell divided, there was a decision, a kind of division, which was, shall it be male or female? A division was there already. Now, these are nature's divisions, not Jesus. But they're good. Perhaps they begin to point to a depth dimension in division. Mother and child certainly experience a big one on the birthday. We pray it is not long division. Soon the child discovers separation from objects, from her mother. This is good. It is difficult. Her first no surely signals division, divides her from her parents, and still more divides her from her tiny past. On it goes. Piaget pioneered the study of the dividing of the mind of a child over a period of years. The line that we call time that we call adolescence. It causes almost every home to shudder with division, does it not? Robert Keegan, in a book he called In Over Our Heads, describes the goal of parenting a teenager as drawing the youth into a deeper level of consciousness, as if you were taking a human being deeper in over his head, doing things she's not quite capable of. In this case, releasing the childish self-obsession and beginning to perceive how the youth's identity is part of the larger group, and behaving and thinking accordingly. These are all divisions. They are natural to our species. They are not the division Jesus brings. The point is not that. But we see that the nature of God brings division. It is painful. It is necessary. It is good. Now, if at about the time that a person stops growing outward and upward, he or she stops growing up altogether, nature has no more divisions to offer. It's kind of shocking. No more pressure to grow up once you've grown to a certain size. If you agree to stop at red lights and go at green, society is happy enough to have you as a member, another worker to bear its loads and its babies, and bring them along to learn how to bear its loads and its babies, to bring them along to... Ay, ay, ay. Such is the nature that we share with all creatures, all animals. It is a division of labor and then the end, if it comes to that. Social convention, this is the point, does not concern itself whether any of us find a pass through that divide. Most, thought Thoreau, do not. The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. Most do not, thought Jesus. Many are called, few are chosen. Now, our heart may cry out compassion or rage or revolution at the oppression and the repression and the depression which so reduce human capacities to those of animals, even to less than those of animals, for animals at least do not suffer offense in their labors. We do. Shall we pass over? Society cares not. This is what Jesus' division is about. Now, from the last century, depth psychology used non-religious language to get at these things, partly because the old religious language had died and was not effectual. Some today have been using the term first adulthood to refer to the personality. Did you know that the word person comes from Greek Latin persona, meaning mask? First adulthood refers to a mask which we hastily draw on as we leave adolescence. The mass of men, you know, they want to get a handle on us. They want to figure out who we are so they can figure out how we fit in and how we use and help with society's load. And so we offer one up fast in those early years of adulthood. It's made up of our strengths and our attractive nature, which we put forward confidently, or put forward at any rate, and we rouge out the weaknesses and hide these. That's all in the mask. In my late 20s, I worked for an organization with a reputation in innovation in a certain field. Subject doesn't really matter for this story. I had only a little knowledge in that field. But at conferences, with my nameplate and my title, people would approach me as an expert. I was appalled at this process. But it occurred to me that maybe everybody of my age in the room was likewise working with a mask. And that what we were really trying to do is figure out what it is to be human while we pretended to know things. What drives us to keep masked, to lord it over one another, to assemble our pots of money and wealth, standing, prestige? What is this masking thing about? You know, it's exhausting. And so one way we deal with it, we retreat into what we call our private lives. And there we're tempted to mask ourselves from ourselves with numberless means we have to dull the senses, to distract our attention, to kill time. Ecclesiastes has it that God has put eternity in the mind of humanity. And yet, so that we cannot figure out what God is doing from one end to the other, he says. Our masks show that it is very hard to be a human consciousness, to bear this awareness that is given into us. We can hardly abide it at times. We see that this eternity is not ours to have and to hold. And it's outrageous. Many take comfort in what I call the two-bit solution. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was religious, but now I'm beyond all that childishness. I once was Republican, but now I'm Democrat, or vice versa. The notion that one form is down and the other is up, and that there really are only two possible solutions. It's a binary digit salvation solution. Whoever makes the two-bit division of reality stops growing altogether. Where is there to go if there's only up and down? There is nowhere more to go. There's no more decision, no more division, just one. It's civilization's oldest story. It lies behind all warfare, all violence, all oppression, this two-bit solution. But I, says Jesus, I came to bring fire to the earth. Oh, that may mean many things. We'll leave it for now. But do you think I came to bring peace? He says, no, but division. Here's what I hear in that word. Suppose that the natural processes of division we so easily observe in all biological development belong even more deeply, even more fundamentally to our human nature, to this development of our consciousness, to continually grow into the one that we are to become. Suppose this is God's nature, that the consciousness develop from the way she once saw to the way she shall see. Suppose God's sole provision is strength to make division between our old visions and the new, so that we see that all of our visioning is provisional. There's a song that you know. It has a refrain. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All that needed my God hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Perhaps we are touching a power in Jesus' word. No, not peace, not complacency, but division. I've taken the title of today's sermon from a little book by C.S. Lewis of the same name. It's a parable of heaven and hell. Now, there's the division, isn't it? With the risk of the two-bit solution crawling around inside. The author advises the reader not to get too curious about things after life. He says he does not wish to arouse factual curiosity about the details of the afterworld. After all, this is a fiction, he says. But thus warned, we get into it. The narrator is in hell. And hell is an immense, dreary place where it is always twilight and a bus is idling at a stop. It is headed to heaven, this bus. At will, anyone may decide to divide and get on and leave hell permanently. Anyone may leave any time on the bus, but mostly they don't. Even those who do take the trip up and arrive and feel the solid reality overwhelming their vague and constant complaints and obsessions, still they find there they fear the fierceness of the blessing, and mostly they go back to hell. Freely, you could say, but it wouldn't really mean much, would it? The startling symbols of evil and good in Lewis's novel could occupy a whole hour's telling. I lift up one thing from the story: the possibility that division between people who know each other can be necessary, can even be divinely required. In a passage that goes on for some pages, the narrator is listening to a dialogue between a wife some years dead, now of heaven, and her husband, who made the trip up for the day. As they meet, she instantly asks his forgiveness for what she did and did not do during their marriage. He all but instantly refuses to forgive, of course, and remembers the hurt and starts going off on it. And then he tries to bend her pity toward him with pleadings and accusations that if she really loved him, she would come down to live with him in hell. Sound like some marriages? The wife is not shocked. She is not angry. She's not moody. She's not put out. She loves him truly. And yet she has grown too real, too great for this pitiful appeal. Finally, the husband just vanishes. And from this, Lewis drew the title of his book. This is a great divorce, the great divorce, a great division. For she would have to make relationship with him God, to follow him down. But she has her eye fixed on the kingdom. She loves the man truly, but he does not love himself truly, and she cannot change that. Lewis considers the great divorce a Christian division, a decisiveness which does not elevate or distance a person from him whom she would love, but which guards what is first, the God relationship, that is, the possibility of inner growth. There, on that first lawn of heaven, the narrator asks the teacher to explain this sharp lack of pity as he sees it in the woman. And the teacher says to him, "Someone must say in general what's been unsaid among you on earth there for many a year. That love, as mortals understand the word, is not enough. Every natural love will rise again and live forever in this heavenly place, but no natural love will rise again until it has been buried." This is the baptism with which Jesus himself would be baptized. The narrator responds to the teacher, "The saying, your saying is almost too hard for us." And the teacher says, "But it would be cruel not to say it. Those who know down there have grown afraid to speak it. That is why sorrows which used to purify now only fester. Even 100 years earlier, the Danish philosopher Kierkegaard wrote something similar. Worldly wisdom thinks that love is a relationship between one person and another. Christianity teaches that love is a relationship between a person and God and another. That God is always the middle term. Some weeks back, when we were speaking of the congregations becoming a spiritual fellowship, that is what's in mind. That between any two is not the familiar of family, but the term of God between. Kierkegaard goes on, to love God is to love oneself in truth. To help another human being to love God is to love that other truly. To be helped by another human being to love God, that is to be loved truly. Beware that it not become more important for you that you are looked upon as loving them than that you actually love them. Friends, part of all of us is masked. Part of all of us is a household divided, 3 against 2, 2 against 3. And we know that if we do not allow that conversation to emerge in us, that nothing will change. We'll go on in whatever path we've marked. That part of us still hurt by our wounds will attack those who seem to attack us. The part of us that is yet unbaptized into life that has no end but God will go on fearing death. But let us be like the wanderer in the song we're about to sing of. It's a song taken from Jacob's wandering into the desert. For Jacob was one figure in our Bible story who is lifted up from his past, who makes a division between what he was and what he shall be. And he goes through several changes, not just one, no two-bit solution for Jacob, but a continual rising up, which is why at the end of today's service we'll sing about Jacob's ladder. But right now, I invite you to sing this decisive song of division, holy division, which we call getting nearer, my God, to thee.
Wanderer, the sun gone down. Darkness be over me.
Darkness be over me.
My rest was stolen. shall be.
Please be seated.